Good morning. Thank you, everyone, for coming. Rabbi Jay is teaching right now, so I'm here to kind of keep watch over the Zoom and to, of course, again, welcome Rabbi Dr. Lindsay Taylor Goodhartz. And we're looking forward to continuing this series and getting a bit more into the kind of practical, like, what are we looking for right now? So. Yeah, take it away.
Thank you. So we're getting near the end of the course, and really this is the first of two parts on what you might need to know or want to know before you actually choose a translation for yourself. Now, I'm imagining many of you have a translation of Tanakh, but you can never have too many, I think, and especially if you're giving it as a present to somebody else or if you don't like the one you have, you know, some of this might be quite useful. So I divided it into two sessions, basically. So the first one, we're going to look at how does translation theory work? We won't do anything too technical, but what are the considerations and what ones might matter to us or not? And that's going to be partly a very personal decision. Some of you might prefer one style over another or one consideration over another. So we'll look at that today. And then next week, we're going to look at actual English translations. I'm sorry, I'm only going to do English ones. And not all of them either. We'll look at some that are on offer and look at their different characteristics. And I think this will be useful actually, not just for Bible translations, but translations of just about anything. But it's certainly, I'm hoping partly also to encourage you, if you're very wedded to one particular translation, to maybe, you know, get another one and use them both, because I actually think that's the best way to do it. So we'll start off, I've called the session, How to Open a Window. Because if you remember last time, we had the metaphor of translation opens a window onto the text. So we're looking at how you open that window. We've looked at some historical examples of translation of the Bible. We've done a very quick, in the first session, we had a quick look at some of the problems. We're going to go back to that now. What problems do we have? And we can loosely group the problems into two sets. I'm going to put up the handout, then we can see them. And the two sets are, number one, what does the Hebrew mean, which is a pretty basic set of problems. And number two is, okay, once we've determined the meaning, how can that meaning, the Hebrew, be conveyed in English? And of course, this question is different for every different language, because different languages will have different interfaces with Hebrew, but we're just going to consider English. And we can look at this at several different levels. Individual words, what does a particular word mean? And in that case, our companion question is, so which is the right word in English to convey that word in Hebrew? Then we have phrases and idioms. Then again, what exactly do they mean in Hebrew? And then we have the question, when should they be translated literally and when should they not? We'll come back and look at some examples. We have formal features, like the Hebrew may show alliteration, where every word starts with the same letter or the same letter appears in multiple words, repeating. We might have particular rhythm in the Hebrew. We might have the repeated use of a particular Hebrew root. We might have connotations of words. We might have layout of the biblical text. And again, should these things be reproduced in English? And how do you do alliteration? How do you reproduce the use of the Hebrew root system in English? And so on and so forth. And last of all, register. What does it sound like? Does it sound conversational? Does it sound like formal language? Does it sound like poetry? We use language in different registers. And how should we represent the different registers of Tanakh in English? So we're going to look at all those questions. And next, partly today and also partly next week, we will look at the mega question, which is what is the aim of the particular translation we're looking at and for whom is it intended? Because not all translations are intended for everyone. Sometimes translations have a very specific audience. You might form part of that audience. You might not form part of that audience. So we'll be thinking about that as we go along. So we'll go back to this and we'll look, first of all, at individual words. And actually, before we get on to our example, I want to talk a little bit about that. Now, one of the problems in Hebrew is there are quite a few rare words in Tanakh. They're not always absolutely obvious. So, for instance, the words tohu vavohu that we looked at from the first verse of Bereshit, we have seen translations that said formlessness and void and amazing emptiness and all sorts of things. But they're actually very, very rare. they appear as a pair, once in Isaiah, once in Jeremiah, once in Bereshit, and then Tohu appears a couple of times on its own. Bohu never appears on its own. And so basically we have three instances of it, the pairing in the whole of Tanakh. So that makes it a little bit difficult to know, for instance, from context, what that word means. We have to make some sort of guess based on three examples. We have other words that only appear once. The technical term is a hapax legomena, a once said. And there are many words. Sheir HaShirim has a great many words that only appear once in the whole Tanakh. And it's very difficult to know what they are, especially if it's the name of an object like a bird or a flower. This happens a lot with plants in Sheir HaShirim. You look at it and you go, well, it's a plant, but I don't know which. That list of birds in Leviticus in Vayikra that we can't eat, again, contains many nouns that they're birds, but we don't know which bird they are necessarily. Different translations might assume different things. So we had that level. What sort of tools could we use here? Well, you could look for similar words. You could look at the structure of words, but that doesn't always help. Think of the two English words, host and hostile. They don't mean the same thing. They don't have a connection, but they look similar. So that doesn't always help. We could look at the root of the Hebrew. Hebrew is built on three-letter roots, a couple of two-letter and a couple of four-letter roots. And we could say, okay, we've got, for instance, in modern Hebrew, we have gadol, large or big, lahagdil, to make something bigger, to increase it. We've got katan, small, lahaktin, to reduce something or make it smaller. We've got rachok, distant, laharchik, to push something away and make it more distant. But watch out, it doesn't always work. We have karov, close, but lahakrid means to sacrifice. And if you wanted to say to bring it close, you would say lekarev, which is a different formation of the verb. So again, sometimes using other words or the Hebrew root system is not going to work. This is true also in English, and if we look at the history of words, the etymology of words, we can find, for instance, in English, the pair stationary with an E, stationary with an A. Stationary with an A means not moving. Stationary with an E means envelopes and paper and notepads and what have you. And, well, the link is very, very vague. The link actually comes from the medieval Latin stationarius, which was used for a bookseller who had a fixed place, usually at a university, where he sold his products. So you couldn't really work your way from stationary with an A to stationary with an E. It wouldn't help you. You'd need more knowledge. Sometimes people will use similar languages, cognate languages, and that has been done with the Bible. People have looked at Ugaritic and Phoenician and Moabite and all these different languages. But again, you've got to be careful. If we just look at English and French, we know what demand means in English, but demander in French doesn't mean demand, it means ask, without any sense of insisting on asking. So all that means that it's not always easy to decide exactly and precisely what a Hebrew word means. We may think we know, but we might actually not know as well as we do. Does it matter so much? Well, yes, we already saw a very famous example with the Hebrew word alma. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, the Alma shall conceive and bear a son, or maybe behold, the Alma has already conceived and borne a son, which was translated as virgin and used as a doctrine for a basis for the doctrine of the virgin birth in Christianity. But Jews never understood that as virgin, and Alma just can mean any young woman, doesn't have to be a virgin. There is a word betula in Hebrew for a virgin. But in the Greek and then the Latin, the two words were, could say, conflated, or the meaning only appeared conjointly. And that's why you have that odd translation of a virgin conceiving. Let's look at another very famous problem in Tehillim this time. Problems of this sort are known as a crux. That's the technical term. So we have a very, very famous crux here. I'm just going to move this over a bit because I can't see the whole handout. There we are. I've put the bit we're interested in red. We're not actually interested in the whole of this. I put it in for context. And this is Psalm 2, number 2 of Tehillim. Just the end of it. I haven't put in the whole thing. And we've got Asampra el chok, Hashem amar elai, b'ni ata, ani hayom gildaticha. Well, I won't translate it yet because that's our problem. But we do have God saying to somebody, not clear, who, you are my son. I have given birth to you today. Again, that's not an exact translation at all. We'll have a look at that. And immediately the question, well, who is this? And what does this mean? Are we talking physical sons? And a whole lot comes up, as you'll see. And a little bit further down, we have an odd phrase, nashku var, not at all clear what that means in any way at all. There are several roots that could be linked to nashku. There's the root that leads to words like kiss. There's also the root for weapon there, so that's very unclear. Pen ye enough, that seems to be something like lest he be angry. The tovedu derech, and you will lose the way possibly, or you will be lost on the way, again, not clear. Ki evaki ma'ata po, because his anger has almost burnt, or again, I don't really want to translate this yet because this is the whole question. And then it ends up, ashrei kochoseivo, that seems much easier, or happier all those who trust him. Okay. Let's look at the King James translation that we were discussing last week. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, capital S, this day have I begotten thee. And then we have a bit in the middle, which you can have a look at. It's not really our question here. And then we have our second problem. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Now, the capital S for son, of course, Hebrew doesn't have capitals. That's an editorial decision or a translator's decision. And that already implies that they've got a particular son in mind. And it actually implies in the context of Christianity that the son they are talking about is probably Jesus, who Christianity regards as the son of God. Obviously, Jews don't. So this is probably not the way we would necessarily read this. Interestingly, that's a very, very old Christian reading because it appears in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Here we have a quotation of this psalm as an example of the Christian idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which is made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, and it even gives you the reference, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So we can see that right back in the early decades of Christianity, there was a reading of this psalm that understood the son as meaning Jesus, and the idea of this day have I begotten thee as a reference to the resurrection. Well, clearly Jews are not going to do that. So how do Jews translate this psalm? Here's a modern one, New Jewish Publication Society. Let me tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. And look how the capital has moved to my, indicating it's God speaking, but son has not been capitalized. I have fathered you this day. And then if we go down to the second problematic part, serve the Lord in awe, tremble with fright, pay homage in good faith. You go back to King James and go, hang on, where did kiss the son go? There is no kiss the son here. Pay homage in good faith, lest he be angered and your way be doomed in the mere flash of his anger. Happy are all who take refuge in him. It's very important to notice footnotes in biblical translations. And here in the NJPS, we have several footnotes on A, this phrase here. We've got two little A's. And if you go down the bottom of the page in the original thing, it says meaning of Hebrew uncertain. Others, meaning other people, translate this as rejoice with trembling. Well, maybe yes, maybe no, but we still don't quite know what's happened to kiss the son. And we also notice that actually on that phrase, we've got another footnote, meaning of Hebrew uncertain. Okay, so they've marked up the problem. They haven't explained to you why they've translated it the way they have. In the edition of the New Jewish Publication Society, printed as the Jewish Study Bible, which has notes and commentaries around it, there are further footnotes. Adoption language expresses the close kinship between God and the king and is common in the ancient Near East. In other words, this is God saying, you are my son, to a king. It's a metaphor. metaphoric adoption by God is known in contemporary non-Jewish literature, non-Israelite literature, and that would be a perfectly normal thing to say to express the king's relationship to God. And then it notes the son language here has played a significant role in medieval Jewish Christian polemic. Exactly what we looked at before, because one of the big bones of contention between Jews and Christians was this very translation. Is this the son referring to Jesus, or is this a metaphor? God is speaking to a king or to somebody else, maybe a prophet, what have you. And the second problematic bit has its own comment. As noted, the translation in good faith is uncertain. The Hebrew word bar can also mean son, especially in Aramaic. I would say actually only in Aramaic. And this has sometimes been connected to the divinely adopted son, Ben, in verse 7. So that is where King James gets kiss the son from, Nashkubah. But it is not taken as that in that way at all. We'll find out where the New Jewish Publication Society gets good faith from in a moment. What about Art Scroll? Let's see what Art Scroll does with it. Serve Hashem with awe that you may rejoice where there is trembling. This is the second one. Yearn for purity. No sons here. No kiss the son. Not really even pay homage in good faith. Yearn for purity. Completely different. Lest you grow wrathful on your way, be doomed, for in a brief moment his anger will blaze. Praiseworthy of all who trust in him. You do wonder where pure for purity comes from. And the answer is it comes from Rashi. And the Art Scroll very, very often use Rashi's commentary to feed back into their translation. Rashi says that that phrase means make yourself diligent in purity of heart. Bor levav. So bor is a word for purity. And the actual, I'll just whiz back to the Hebrew, what we have here is bar. So Rashi revowels it and understands it as referring to purity. And that's what it's about. He puts his comment in. Art Scroll have a look. They read their Rashi and they go, purity of heart. Okay, yearn for purity. That'll do fine. Not quite sure where they got yearn from, I have to say. But that could be the idea of your heart. Your heart feels emotions in the modern world. I have to say your heart only is an intellectual organ in the ancient world. So that may be a slight anachronism. And let's look at another translation by Robert Alter, a superb translator who's very, very alive to the Hebrew. And again, we're just looking at the second one this time. Worship the Lord in fear and exult in trembling. With purity be armed. So he's obviously following Rashi on purity. But be armed, he's going back to another meaning of nashku from neshek, weapon, to be armed. He's obviously putting those together. And then he continues, lest he rage and you be lost on the way, for his wrath in a moment flares up, happy all who shelter in him. And then, and this is why one of the reasons I like Robert Alter very much, he has a footnote and he is the translator's translator because he tells you what he's doing. And he explains the two Hebrew words, nashkubah, are the first of a long series of textual cruxes in Psalms, problems. As they stand, they make little sense. And the most elaborate efforts have been undertaken, none very convincing, to make the text mean something by extensive reconstructive surgery. And we'll see what he's talking about in just a moment. The present translation cues to the Masoretic text. In other words, I'm not moving consonants around, which we'll see does happen sometimes. Merely revocalizing bar, which might be sun or even wheat, as or purity. That was the choice Rashi made. The usual sense of the verb nashku is to kiss, but it also means to bear or wield arms. As an idiom, to arm oneself with purity is not otherwise attested to in the Bible, but it might make sense here as a counterpoint to the implied raising of arms against Zion at the beginning of the psalm. So he's told you what he's done. He's put all the alternatives in. He's shown you his working methods. He's done a maths problem and he's left you all the workings there to find out where he gets it from. Okay. So that's an approach I personally quite like, because I like to know when I've got a problem. I like to know what the translator has decided to do about it and where they've produced their version from. Where you get a problem is in certain modern, mostly Christian translations, where there is a certain amount of messing around with the consonants without telling you. And here is an example, the Revised Standard Version from the 1950s. Again, we're just looking at the second problem. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss his feet. Oh, my heavens. Well, we have kissed the son, but now where do we get feet from? Doesn't seem to link into purity, heart, all this stuff. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, etc., etc. all of it doesn't matter. Okay. If you actually look at what's going on here, it is one of these places where people are messing around with the actual Hebrew text. And I'll show you what's happened. This was a suggestion by Rudolf Kittel, who came up with who was the editor of the Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensia that we talked about in the Masoretes episode. And what he thought was that maybe some of the word got in the wrong place. So he suggests actually moving some of these consonants around. And he would move the word vigilo, which is here, and he'd take that down from where it is, which is verse 11. Vigilo is rejoice. And he would put it after bar. Because then, with a little bit of pushing around and sort of removing extra letters, you'd get nashku baraglav, which does indeed mean kiss his feet. So from combining the gilu, reading it as galav, on the end of bar, the ra glav. I'm not clever enough to move it there and demonstrate. You just have to imagine the gilu moving down to after bar. And that's what he suggested. And that is what the Revised Standard Version has done without telling you. No footnotes. You don't know. So unless you knew the Hebrew text, unless you knew the history of the text and the problematics of the Hebrew text, you would look at kiss his feet and go, well, it says kiss his feet. And you would never know that that is an artificial translation of a text that doesn't exist in any manuscript of the Bible whatsoever. Mostly, I have to say that a lot of modern translations just go, they ignore a lot of these linguistic problems and they just go with a Christological idea. So here again is a modern Christian one, New International Version. If we go back to the first problem, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. And again, capital S. So you note there's a footnote here. Or son without capital S. In other words, maybe not Jesus, not sure. Today I've become your father. Alternative translation, or I have begotten you. That really interests us. And then we have kiss the son lest he be angry. We've gone straight back to what we saw in the King James. We've ignored the problem of Nashkuvah. Just gone straight back to an old fashioned Christological reading there. So that's why it matters. If you don't pay enormous attention to particular words and to the text itself, you may end up with some very odd translations. They do tend to, ones that do this tend to be modern Christian ones. I don't have any Jewish translations that mess around with the Hebrew text in this way. But you do want to be careful because you may not get what you thought you did. And if you don't get the words right, well, you're not going to get the rest of it right either. When we go back to this idea about how do we represent, once we've decided what the Hebrew means, and we've seen that in this case, it's really difficult to know what the Hebrew means, and nobody is absolutely sure. We have the problem how to reproduce it in English. And there we have the problem that we mentioned when we looked at the first verses of Bereishit, and we looked at that word ruach, that can mean wind, spirit, breath. It means all of those in Hebrew, and there is no single English word that does it. So we have our second problem is, where is the word in English that matches this? Okay, let's move on to before we get there, to grammar and syntax. We saw a little bit of that again. I'm just reminding you of the first session when we looked at the very first word of the Torah, Bereshit, and compared translations, some of which actually read it as Bereshit, in the beginning, God created, and so on and so forth, or Bereshit, as it is actually voweled, which means in the beginning of. And those translations seem to, and a lot of commentary from the Middle Ages seem to go with in the beginning of when God created the heavens and earth, and to read it as a dependent clause rather than just in the beginning, comma, God did something. So I won't go into that in great detail because we have discussed that already. But again, grammar and syntax will affect the translation. Phrases. Oh dear, phrases and idiom. If you just think of English idioms, I can't stand him. For instance, you can't translate that into most languages word for word and get the same meaning. Or it's raining cats and dogs. Again, in many languages, nobody would understand what you were saying. And again, we have these in Hebrew. The most famous one that I, again, mentioned in the first session is Vayicha Apo. His nose grew hot. And it's universally translated, I think, as he grew angry. But it literally means his nose grew hot. Presumably because you huff and puff a bit when you're angry. And there are many, many other idioms like that. And there's always this choice. Do I translate it literally? or do I try and convey the meaning? And many, many translations take quite a decision on one side or the other. What about formal features? If we look at the priestly blessing from Bamidbar, we can see quite a lot of interesting formal features. First of all, it's three bits. Secondly, the number of words actually increases from 3 to 5 to 7. That's clearly not a mistake. That's built into it. And we can see certain pairings of words. Hashem is always the second word. Panav appears in two of these. And you can get quite a lot of patterning out of that. How would you reproduce that in English? Well, there is no way you can do 3 words, 5 words, 7 words. It just doesn't work. Nor is there really any way that you can get God's name as the second element. Or if you do, you have to sort of mess it around a little bit. We'll see some attempts. And let's have a look and see how these actually are rendered in various versions. Here's King James. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Not even printed in 3 lines to show that there is any pattern. Certainly not preserving word count. And again, not really retaining this very formal nature of the original text. Art scroll also. May Hashem bless you and safeguard you. May Hashem illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May Hashem lift his countenance to you and establish peace for you. They have tried to keep countenance twice, which matches panav, panav. You know, King James has face and then countenance, which doesn't even preserve that doubling. But again, no lines, no indication that this is very patterned. Robert Alter keeps the lines. May the Lord bless you and guard you. May the Lord light up his face to you and grant grace to you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. And again, he's used face and face, so he's trying to reproduce that. But it, again, he's lost some of it. Possibly the closest is Everett Fox. Very interesting translation, which follows the Hebrew as closely as he can. Here he uses the consonants of the name, which I'm not going to say. May Hashem bless you and keep you. May Hashem shine his face upon you and favor you. May Hashem lift up his face toward you and grant you shalom. So he does, interestingly, he preserves the Hebrew of the last word, which he presumes readers will understand, and he tries to keep the increasing shape, the fewer words, more words, most words, patterning, and keeps the lines. NJPS, the Lord bless you and protect you, the Lord deal kindly and gracious with you, the Lord bestow his favor upon you and grant you peace. Again, it preserves some of the formal features, that increasing. But they're all not quite the Hebrew in some fairly important ways. So that is always a question. What do we actually do here? And it also brings up the problem of course, the different names of God. The original has the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God that we never say aloud. That has been shown in capitals by the King James as Lord. Art scroll have done the same thing, but chosen a Jewish version, Hashem, which is how we vocalize it. Robert Alter's gone with traditional Lord, but no capitals. Everett Fox has gone with an English reproduction of the consonants of the four-letter name. And New Jewish Publications Society has gone back to capitals and Lord. But these are all decisions. You have to decide what do you like best, what suits you, or you know, what as a translator, what are you trying to convey? How do you make the different names of God actually be visible to the reader? And we have other things that we haven't got room to discuss today, things like punctuation, things like alliteration and word plays are notoriously difficult to convey. Meter, rhythm, all sorts of things. There is no rhyme really in the Hebrew Bible, thank heavens, because we couldn't do that. But the meter of the Psalms is and any poetry in the Bible is lost when you translate it into English, because English doesn't work the same way. Also, should you put poetry in what is now considered to be a poetic layout, line by line, when you're doing the Song of the Sea, for instance, Shemot 15, or things like that? Should you preserve the layout? Or for instance, Ha'azina, which is shown in the Torah scroll in a sort of brick formation, should we be reproducing that in English translation? And again, it varies enormously, but needs to be thought about. Lastly, we're going to discuss the register. Does it sound right? Does it sound like what we expect? Is it high or low register? Can we wait with questions just if I finish this bit? And then I'll take some questions if that's okay. We looked at the message before. The message is a very modern language one, which is a lot of fun. But does it sound right? And if we go back to Shir Hayam, the Song of the Sea, again, if you need the Hebrew, I think you can have that. I don't really have room to put it on here. But it's you probably all know it. Asher Lashem ki ga'o ga'a sus baruch v'rama v'yam. It's the great song that the Israelites sing after they've crossed the Red Sea. And how does it sound if you go for a very modern version of it? Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to God, giving voice together. I'm singing my heart out to God. What a victory. He pitched horse and rider into the sea. God is my strength. God is my song. And yes, God is my, I presume translates as salvation to rhyme with song. This is the kind of God I have. And I'm telling the world, this is the God of my father. I'm spreading the news far and wide. God is a fighter, pure God through and through. Pharaoh's chariots and army he dumped in the sea. The elite of his officers he drowned in the Red Sea. Again, does that sound like the Bible? Many people say, no, it sounds irreverent. It sounds too everyday. He's using words like dump. That's a sort of slangy word. This is not correct. That's not the right register. It sounds completely wrong to me. Other people go, I suddenly understand it for the first time. So register representation can be very, very personal indeed. Let's have a look at King James. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel the song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, which is very stately, very beautiful, and for many people sounds like the Bible. But try that on kids and they will not understand it. And I know I've tried. So again, we're back to the question, who's this translation for? If it's for people who want a particular sound, something that makes them feel cozy and warm and it sounds like the Bible, go with the King James. If you want to teach kids about this text, you might be better off with something like the Message to hold their attention, give the idea to them. So purpose and audience of the translation are extremely important. And this is where very personal factors tend to come in, because some people just cannot stand modern translations like the Message, and some people find things like the King James incomprehensible. So that is very, very much a huge question. If I can just sum up for a moment, translation is fiendishly difficult. And we'll discuss in the second half what theories of translation they are. But I'll take some questions now. Should we start with Jay?
Thank you. A comment and a very prosaic question. The comment, I don't know if you meant to say this, but as a poet, my ears immediately went up. I mean, there's lots of rhyming. If only the word repetition that occurs a lot gives you internal rhyming. So there's lots of rhyming in the Tanakh. So I would like to put that out. And relatedly, the Stanley Burnshaw has written a classic on poetry, on translation, and then he's got one also on Hebrew poetry, which sort of breaks it down to a literal versus poetic translation, which is a little oversimplification.
We're going to discuss that in the second half. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Absolutely. And the very prosaic question is, how do you know who are the translators? Because sometimes, like, I think I have quite a number, and I think it's the Stone. You could look in the preface, you can look all over, and never are you actually told who's done the translation.
That varies enormously. So often art scholars don't put them in, but a lot of other ones do put them in. So that will vary from edition to edition, from translation to translation.
So you just
sometimes
call
you
it
can't find out.
So you just would call it the Stone translation.
So you might look at the original art scroll books of the Bible and find out, you might find in those original single volumes the name of the translators. Yeah. But again, that will vary. I'm just going to look at some of the questions in the chat. Somebody's done a whole list of Hebrew words that mean idol. That would take about an hour to discuss. I'm going to skip that. They all have different connotations. They all might, again, we need to discuss what is an idol and what is an idol in terms of the Bible. So I'm so sorry, but that one is just too long. That's a mega fascinating question, but beyond the remit of this particular session. Somebody's noted that embarazada in Spanish is pregnant. In Portuguese, it's confused. So yes, is one of the example of how you have to watch out. Is it in the rabbis to have or encourage the notion that many words are unknown? I think the word for grasshoppers we can eat in order to increase their influence, especially in halachic matters. I'm not sure in order to increase their influence. It's just, we don't know. Presumably by the time Chazal got round to it, they'd lost any living tradition of which locusts you could or could not eat. People weren't eating locusts anymore, so they didn't have a tradition on which they could rely. They were very reluctant to pronounce on it, because if they get it wrong, people are eating treif. So I would say it's probably to do with the evolution of what people saw as okay food. Further attention, the meaning of the word per se, extended extrapolation prediction, the idea that I'm going to leave the idols one simply because it's too long. Yes, Art Scroll, we are going to discuss quite a bit. Yes, and that's a very good point, that when you actually read an Art Scroll translation, what you're getting is Rashi, often unannounced. So if you want to know what the Tanakh says rather than Rashi's comment on it, don't use Art Scroll. And in fact, the Art Scroll edition of Rashi makes Rashi look stupid, because Rashi keeps saying the same thing as in the translation of Tanakh. So he looks like an idiot, which I think is not doing a service to Rashi. We'll talk more about Art Scroll, which is a particular type. And they censor a great many ideas and translations, by the way, but we'll have a look. Exclamation marks in fox. Yes. Yes, he wanted very much the emotion thing. We're going to discuss the fox tradition. And yes, that article by Barry Levy in Tradition Magazine is a fabulous article on Art Scroll. Very well worth reading. Rhyme in Tanakh. There's assonance. I'm not sure if it's rhyme in the modern sense of rhyme. So there's definitely assonance and a huge amount of wordplay and a huge amount of alliteration. And there's subtle, subtle use of words. It's a little, just a bit more subtle than English rhyme. So the various names of God are not translated in all. It depends. They often are translated, like Hashem Tzevaot appears as Lord of Hosts in many, many places. Art Scroll, yes, Art Scroll has a Haredi agenda, there's no question about it. Yes, they often are translated in English translations, actually, I'm not sure. And yes, everyone has an agenda. There are no objective translations, because translators are people and they come with their own understanding of things. So you can't, you know, even a computer would have to be programmed by somebody. So precision getting lost in translation, well, that is a question, because actually a very, very traditional rabbinic idea is that there is infinite meaning in the text. So it's not about its precise meaning getting lost in translation. It's very much about its multiple meanings being lost in translation that can be a problem. Okay. Yes, as I say, Art Scroll is, you know, some people love it, and for some people it's the right one. Definitely not for me, but for many, many, many people are using Art Scroll. I would always say have another one as well as Art Scroll, because you might get quite surprised what actually is in there, what actually isn't in there, and a certain particular decision from Art Scroll. Okay, let's see if I can shut the chat, because it's down the middle of my screen. I can't actually get rid of it. Oh dear. Maybe I'll have to exit the screen share and go back in the screen share. Sometimes this happens. There we are. Right. Okay, so we're going to go on to theories of translation. We'll only look at three. There are many, many, many more. And I don't want to get too technical here. So the simplest idea is the sort of literal versus, you know, free translation, sometimes called literal or formal equivalence is a name for it, versus free translation or dynamic equivalence. And the first person who ever came up with this was John Dryden. And in his preface to his translation of Ovid's Epistles, he translated Virgil himself. He identified quite a lot of the three types of translation. He says there's metaphrase, paraphrase, and imitation. And for him, metaphrase is word by word, line by line, what you might call hyperliteral or pure formal equivalence. Then there is paraphrase, which concentrates on the sense or the meaning rather than the actual words, rather like the modern dynamic equivalence, or to a certain extent. And then there is imitation, which he includes under translation fascinatingly, but is when somebody writes something in the style of the original writing, but completely new material. Today we would call that pastiche. So we don't really have translation theories that include pastiche anymore. Dryden doesn't like the sound of metaphrase. He says that he thinks paraphrase is the happy medium. And he said, translation with latitude. The author is kept in view by the translator, so as never to be lost. but his words are not so strictly followed as his sense, and that too is admitted to be amplified, but not altered. I think Altscroll would actually recognize this. It depends who, though, when you're looking at theorist translation, can you fit them into Dryden's three-part scheme? Sometimes you can. I would say rather than class A and class two, paraphrase and metaphrase, I think actually we have a sliding scale. We have a spectrum with extreme literary, you know, word by word attempts on one end and extreme freedom on the other. And when I teach this class in somewhere with a blackboard, I often actually use some of the ones we've looked at and we put them on a spectrum and we find, you know, one end you've got things like Young's literal translation and the other end you've got things like Altscroll. And then you've got people in the middle, and sometimes you can debate a bit where exactly where would you put somebody or one somebody's translation on that particular sliding scale. And generally, most modern translation is paraphrastic. It's paraphrased to some extent. Nobody actually tries to do a word for word because it doesn't come out very well. It's very ugly. If you do word for word from Hebrew, it's hard to understand. So there's usually some sort of, you know, leaning towards literal, leaning towards greater freedom, but usually modern translations are somewhere in the middle. And the King James were very upfront about what they were doing. They said, "We have not tied ourselves to a uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words that we should express the same notion in the same particular word." In other words, we haven't always used the same word to translate. And we saw that with the priestly blessing, once they translated panav as his face and once they translated panav as his countenance. That's exactly what we're talking about. They say, as for example, if we translate the Hebrew or Greek word once by purpose, that we should never call it intent. If one were journeying, never traveling. So they say, no, we will use different synonyms. We're not going to go every time we see the word for journey, we are going to say journey. If I'm seeing the word for face, it's going to be face. That will allow ourselves some stylistic latitude there. Thus, to mince the matter, we thought to say them out of curiosity than wisdom, and the rather it would breed scorn in the atheist than bring profit to the godly reader. For is the kingdom of God become words of syllables? In other words, it will get criticism if we, you know, just always use the same word. There are going to be places where it looks awkward, and atheists are going to say, well, Bible's not up to much, is it? Reads very, very poorly. So for the greater profit of the godly reader, they chose to use quite a degree of paraphrase. And we can look at this passage from a modern commentary on the Torah, Richard Elliot Friedman, who says something very, very interesting indeed, because this applies to modern translation. Translation is an art, not a science. There have been long and tedious debates over whether a translation should be as literal as possible, or should use the idioms of the language into which the text is translated, i.e. target language, not the source language. That debate has little to do with the reality of translation. There is no single rule. Some passages are clearest when translated literally. Some passages cannot possibly be translated literally without becoming misleading and sounding absurd. It is the art, the skill, and the sensitivity of the translator that make the difference. He or she must make the individual decision on each and every passage, how to capture it, how to convey what it means to someone who cannot read it in the original. And I love this sentence. Translation of the Bible is a string of decisions. The translator is always searching for the balance between literal and idiomatic. To get that balance exactly right is impossible. So all translations are attempts and none of them are complete successes. And you need to be aware of this when you're looking at translations, that here and there they fall down. Or here and there they've tried the impossible, not quite managed it. It is an art, not a science at all. So that's the general theory of translations, the literal versus more paraphrase and gradients between. But there are other translation theories. I'm going to look at rhetorical translation. And this was particularly the preserve of Martin Buber and Franz Rosenzweig, who were thinking about German translations. And Everett Fox, modern American, has very much followed their ideas. They felt that the Bible was originally an oral text. It was designed to be heard. It certainly was mostly heard, because in ancient Israel, about maybe 3 to 5% of people were literate. So most people encountered Tanakh via their ears. And they felt that translations have to take account of that basic fact that the Tanakh is meant to be heard. And their basic principles included translations of individual words should reflect the primal root meaning. So if a root is used, you must indicate that in the German or English or translation too. Translations of phrases, lines, and whole verses should mimic the syntax of the Hebrew. So if the Hebrew looks backwards, if you put in English, tough, you should be following the word order of Hebrew. This, of course, does quite interesting things to their translation. And the vast web of allusions and word plays present in the text should be visible in the target language. Now, here they really are asking the impossible. But if you have a verb, for instance, in the Tower of Babel story, you have the word Shem twice and the word Sham five times. And the Shem-Sham alterations, Shem means name, Sham means there, are crucial to the story. That's a keyword, a really important word that you have to follow through the story with its alterations. How do you reproduce that in English? Name and there. There isn't something that is as close as Shem and Sham. You cannot do it in English. You can do it in German either. They wanted these features of the Hebrew text, the sound, the assonance, the use of roots, the deliberate and patterned use of particular words and particular passages to be reflected in translation. And they invented completely new words in German to do this. And here's a little bit of Martin Buber's essay on word choice in translating the Bible. Again, he's writing in German. So we're reading a text in English that was originally in German that was about a text in Hebrew. So yes, it's a little peculiar. More immediately accessible to German is the idea of God's Ruach. This is the one we talked about in Bereshit, which in the beginning of creation hovers above the face of the waters, spreading its wings as the eagle spreads its wings above its children in their nest. Hover, however, does not necessarily evoke the image of a bird, and particularly a bird holding steady in the air with gently beating wings, and it is important also here to consider the significant assonance. Previously, people were satisfied with opting for one of the two fundamental meanings of Ruach, namely wind or spirit. Most often the second was chosen. In this passage, however, Ruach denotes not one of the two meanings, but both together and undivided. The primordial surging from God, which takes on a natural form in wind, a psychological form in spirit. Here, with Ruach, the bridge between the two meanings is supplied for us precisely through the primordial surging at the beginning of creation by the rushing of God. Our rendering speaks of Geistbrats, spirit surge, not of Geist, spirit. Ruach appears as the God storm. So you can imagine, first of all, it must take absolutely ages to translate this. It would be absolutely impossible, but they managed to do it. And for German speakers, it's an extremely, extremely interesting form of translation because it tries to reproduce Hebrew. We have an example from Everett Fox, who's the only person who's tried this in English. If you go back to Bereshit 32, we have the story of Jacob when he's about to meet Esav after many, many years. And in Hebrew, we have it here. And I've put the relevant bit in red. Ki ama, or he said, achaprafanav, which is literally, I will conciliate or appease his face. Vamincha ha'olechet lefanai, in a gift that goes before me. Except before me in Hebrew is to my face, in front of me. And after that, I will see his face. Maybe he will lift up my face, which is an idiom that means to treat me favorably. And the offering went over alpanav, in front of him, on his face. Oh, whoever's scribbling hand up, please don't. He spent that night in the camp. And again, if you look at this in the New English Bible and then compare Everett Fox, you'll see what we're talking about. The English Bible, for he thought, I will appease him with the present I've sent on ahead. Afterwards, when I come into his presence, he will perhaps receive me kindly. So Jacob's present went on ahead of him. Everett Fox wants to preserve that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 repetition of panim, because it's clearly important. For he said to himself, I will wipe the anger from his face, panav, with the gift that goes ahead of my face, lefanai. Afterward, when I see his face, panav, perhaps he will lift up my face, Fanai. And the gift crossed over ahead of his face, Al Panav. So by using the word face, you now know that that word permeates the Hebrew, that is a pattern that's meant to be there, and you can actually decode it or interpret it or think about it or meditate on it as you wish, which you certainly can't do with the New English Bible because it doesn't appear. No words are repeated there, and that aspect of the text, which is clearly very important, it was known as the leitmotif or the key word by Buber and Franz Rosenzweig, the great commentator or Bible teacher Nachama Leibowitz made huge use of this concept of they call it munach mafteach in Hebrew, this idea of words that repeat a certain number of passages in a certain number of passages in patterned ways, often reflecting other words. And if you don't get that in a translation, you have missed a very, very significant element of the meaning. This continues with Everett Fox, because later in the story, we have Yaakov called the name of the place where he fights with the angel, Peniel, face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life has been saved. And then later on, he says, I have after all seen your face as one sees the face of God, and you've been gracious to me, says that to Esav. And clearly that motif goes throughout the entire story. And again, that's a very, very interesting way of translating. It sounds a little stiff, perhaps, but it gives you layers of meaning that you don't usually get in English translations. You can actually track the way the Hebrew is patterned. And that Rosenzweig, Buber and later Everett Fox method is known as rhetorical translation. And it is very interesting indeed. And if you really want the experience of what the Hebrew is like, that might be quite a good translation to get. As far as I know, Everett Fox has only done, he's done the Torah and I think he's done the Book of Samuel, but I think that's it. He hasn't done the whole Bible. And Robert Alter uses some of these principles, but not all. Or maybe uses a little less sort of in your faces than Everett Fox does. Now we're going to come on to art school, traditionalist Orthodox translations. And this is a completely different type. I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just saying it's different. It doesn't follow the other two theories of translation. It's produced usually by ultra-Orthodox Jews. It usually is a Haredi phenomenon, not a modern Orthodox phenomenon. And it's completely independent of the first two types we were discussing. It does not take any notice of translation theories or of modern research into the ancient Near East and the languages that were used at the time that the Torah came to us. It doesn't look at archaeology, doesn't look at research on the text of the Tanakh at all. It relies entirely on traditional Jewish texts, or some of them. And it's noticeable that art scroll and text translations like it do not use the great medieval grammars of people like Rabbi David Kinchi, Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra. They ignore all their translation theories too in their work on the meanings of words and so on. And speaking generally, the approach of art scroll and similar translations is much more like than that of the Targums, which we saw trying to give you the meaning, not necessarily what it says, and didn't mind at all elaborating or changing things if that conveyed the meaning that the author of the Targum felt was the meaning you needed to know. So these translations are much more like Targums, which are indeed an ancient Jewish tradition, so it's not so they came from nowhere. But I have to say that most people, when they look for a translation, they don't actually want a Targum. They want us to know what text said, not necessarily to be told what it means. So it depends, again, what you want out of the translation here. In the case of Targum, we notice that it blends what we would now call translation and interpretation, and that's exactly what art school does too. The underlying philosophy is that the Tanakh, in particular the Torah, is a text of such depth of meaning with its 70 pages that it really can't be translated at all. Actually, Muslims think exactly the same thing about the Quran, interestingly. And the philosophy says that the apparent or the surface meaning isn't the real meaning. Therefore, it has to be interpreted constantly. And that leads to a certain degree of contradiction in attempting a literal or accurate translation, even when they say that's the goal. And we can see this in a couple of introductions to translation for this text. So here's one from 1942. Even the most perfect literal translation would not truly represent the Bible. It was not composed in such a way as to permit a literal translation, raising a huge question of why not? What people meant to do? You know, they read it, it says X, why wouldn't you understand it? The original text of the Bible, particularly the Pentateuch, the Torah, is in reality no more than a shorthand text, but so cleverly composed that it makes sense even in its shorthand form, while its full meaning is discernible only by making use of the keys incorporated in it through a code of many signs elaborated for that purpose. A literal translation is not out of the question if one is to understand the true meaning of the Bible. The correct way to understand the Bible is to give each verse in its shorthand text and then get the traditional commentary. I notice he is still separating between a literal translation and a commentary. Oxgren unusually has combined the two. This is from the preface of the
Stone. Yeah, hold it.
The first goal of a translation must be accuracy. They don't actually translate what accuracy, what do they mean by accuracy? It's not absolutely clear what that means in an art school context. No effort was spared in the successful quest of that goal. They have awarded themselves the palm of success, which is nice. Scriptural Hebrew is laden with nuance and meaning, which I think everyone would accept. The language is replete with illusion. Everyone would accept that too. The scholars involved in this task were consumed with a sense of mission, that they were dealing with the sacred and eternal word of God, not mere literature, that their task was not to rewrite the text, but to convey its meaning faithfully. And there you are, at the Targum. Yeah, that's what the Targum does. It's conveying meaning, not telling you what it says. The translation balances the lofty beauty of the Hebrew with the need to provide a literate and comprehensible English reading. I have to say, Art Scroll is one of the ugliest translations around. If you want to judge it by English aesthetics, it sounds quite horrible. Very rarely does it rise to the beauty of the Hebrew at all. So I'm not sure about literate, I have to say. Comprehensible, again, we have to define what sort of comprehension we're looking for. We're looking to look at, see what the words say, or to know what the translators of Art Scroll declare as the meaning. Where a choice had to be made, and this sentence I cannot actually understand at all, we preferred fidelity to the text over inaccurate simplicity. Now, I've read this 100 times, and I don't actually know what they're talking about. Fidelity to the text over inaccurate simplicity. I really don't understand that. If you have any ideas, please let me know. Occasionally, we had to stray from the literal translational Hebrew syntax in order to capture the essence of a phrase or to make it intelligible in English. So I'm not absolutely sure what's going on there. In the Chumash portion of the work, the translation follows Rashi. There you are. They're very upfront about it. The father of commentators, because the study of Chumash has been synonymous with Chumash Rashi for 9 centuries. The only problem there, as I said, is it does make Rashi look stupid because he's not commenting on anything. His version is already in the basic text that they're giving you. It also makes it very, very difficult to use their text to understand any other commentator because, of course, other commentators are not commentating on Rashi. Well, sometimes they are, but not always. And if they're not commentating on Rashi, then it wouldn't relate to the text that Art Scroll is giving you. So again, you can only make very limited use of an Art Scroll translation. In the prophets and writings, however, following the guidance of our great mentors, we are more eclectic. While the translation also always follows an authoritative opinion, they don't actually define what's an authoritative opinion. Given the fact that all the traditional commentators of the Middle Ages disagree violently with each other, I'm not sure how you decide who is authoritative, because in pre-modern times, there was never a notion that one commentator was authoritative. They were all equally valued. But apparently, some of them are not anymore. I would say that actually Art Scroll has kicked Ibn Ezra out. So while the translation always follows an authoritative opinion, we try to choose the interpretation that would best fit the text and be as clear as possible to the reader. And again, clear as possible in what way? Not very clear. So though they're telling you what they're doing, it really isn't very clear what their aims are, what criteria they're using. The thing that stands out is they are giving you meaning as they determine it, which might not actually accord with the meaning of some of our classical commentators or indeed with Hazal. And they're not actually too concerned to give you the words and tell you what it actually says. So we will look more at Art Scroll next week because it is a very interesting translation, but it is a translation, it has to be used with care, because if you don't have the Hebrew to compare it with, you may end up with a very odd idea of what the Tanakh actually says if you just go by Art Scroll. Okay, so let's have a little look at new questions. Wait a minute, let's go back to there. Where are we? I think we were there. Complex area, yes, indeed. Reading a certain word by the scribe without vowels, yes, again. Vowels, well, it's generally taken on trust in orthodoxy that the Masoretic vowels are correct. Here, there, and there you'll find a modern translator who says, well, I think I'll change a vowel here. The classical commentators constantly changed vowels and said, algebra, X, L, Y. You know, don't read it this way, read it that way. And then would change the vowels, usually for homiletic interpretations rather than translation purposes. They're interested in meaning too, but again, they're not doing a translation. They're working off the Hebrew text and they're writing a Hebrew commentary, so that's much more interpretative. Somebody's written Scrolls of Torah and Ketuv and Kri. I'm not quite sure what that refers to. The Tanakh itself is a combination of literal, so that might be a certain dibrot, and idiomatic, conversation between people. Well, actually, that's not really the literal and idiomatic in the sense we're using them here. For translation, literal is as close as possible to the original, trying to reproduce it word by word, and idiomatic here would indicate taking idioms from language A and translating this into the meaning in B without preserving literal. So this is actually a question of register, for instance, commandments versus combination. That's a register question, not a literal idiomatic. Daniel used language at the time. Yes, Daniel was half in Aramaic and half in Hebrew. Which passages literal idiomatic cause problems, more problems than the actual translation? Well, again, it's register, really. How to represent register is a huge problem. That is very, very true. Talk that in accent in Hebrew to English and prophecy of certain paths. Well, again, yes, you know, this is what we're talking about. This is what translation is about. It's deciding how you do it. On the esoteric layer in Kabbalah, the scholars far more open to interpretation that didn't confine to preset ideas. Well, again, but whose preset ideas? They sometimes depart from Chazal very widely, but then it's a mystical, they're not translating. They are commenting. And again, it's a helpful distinction to make. Fox has done Joshua Judges. Oh, good. Both Samuels and both Kings in a single volume, The Early Prophets. So if anyone's interested in that, they can pursue it. Translation of the sacred text is quite different from translation of any other book. Indeed. Very translation, that is Daniel Matters. No, Daniel Matters not translated the Tanakh. He's translated the Zohar, which is a completely, completely different text. The Zohar presents in some parts of itself, but not all, as a commentary on Torah. The Zohar never says it's a translation of Torah. It's a commentary like many other commentaries, and it's a mystical commentary, and you know, widely revered, but it's by no means a translation and does not claim to be. Which other translations are like Art Scroll? Again, you really need to look at publisher, and if it comes out of the Art Scroll's really cornered the market for modern ones, but this was it Moore? Yes, Moose of 1942, The Bible Unauthorized. I imagine that was like that too. I don't know. Feltheim do a lot of publishing. I don't think they've done anything of Tanakh because Art Scroll got in there early. Yes, Art Scroll doesn't always achieve literacy or meaning. Well, it achieves its own meaning, but whether that corresponds at the price of sacrificing a more literal translation. Literacy, again, if you're meaning flow of translation, I think it's terribly ugly. But, you know, that wasn't one of their considerations. They didn't want a beautiful translation. They wanted a translation that reflected the meaning they felt that Tanakh had.
I think that was a reference to the sentence that you were trying to parse in the introduction.
Oh, right. Right. So it could be that. Yeah. Oscar seems to have had difficulty with the notion that halakha and mainstream Jewish practices have changed and evolved through time. So translations try to make the meaning conform to tzuv halakha as they approve or understand. Yeah, I had to say so to Chazal. You know, that's nothing new. That's partly what the Targum does. So again, it's in that Targum family. To glissary or meaning. Yes, absolutely. Authoritative refers to their target market. Probably to the rabbis recognized as by their target market, possibly. Yes, it would help all our communal differences. I have a feeling some people dig their heels and just go, no, you're wrong. There we are. Not only vowels, latter-day opinions, some words have the words broken up. Indeed, yes, Rachel, we talked about that, absolutely. It sounds as if they want to be faithful to the text over simple comprehensibility. Yes, but how would you define faithful to the text? And we'll see this next week when we look at the Shir HaShirim translation by Art Scroll, where they just go off-piece completely and produce an absolute modern Targum. And, you know, all mention of anything to do with the female body is excised. So breasts are not breasts. They are two forms, or they are the tables of the law or something in Art Scroll. So they just leave literal translation behind. First reading was localized by Ezra with clarity, meaning and understanding probably into the, we talked about that the first session, about whether the Levites at the time of Ezra were translating or explaining perhaps into Aramaic, so it's a possibility. There is the new Koran Tanakh by Lord Sachs, which I have got to look at and produce a lecture on, actually, not for this course, but for another course. And Mitzvah, yeah, actually Mitzvah is another example of something comes out, maybe not quite as Haredi as Art Scroll. It's, I think Mitzvah is actually quite interesting. It's more of a translation and it's less of a, this is the meaning. It's less of a Targum, if you like, but it is quite interesting. I've used it quite a bit though. They had a Rashi one and there they distinguished, you know, they gave you the sense of the translation. So Rashi made sense. Unlike, as I say, you know, it is a bit of a problem with Art Scroll if you want to read anybody else, if you want to read Rashi. And, you know, I personally don't like Rashi looking like a fool. I love Rashi. I think Rashi is wonderful. And he just looks like an idiot when you look at the Art Scroll tradition, which I think is a bit tragic. But there you are. You know, as we said, translators make choices. There were very, very, very clear editorial choices made by Art Scroll to promote a Haredi understanding of Tanakh. And fair enough, you know, that's what they are. They are, it's a Haredi company. I wouldn't expect them to put out a modern Orthodox translation. However, since it's so widely used by all sorts of people who are not Haredi, I think people should be aware what they're getting when they look at Art Scroll, because it might not be quite what they think it is. If they are looking for a more literal representation of the actual words of Tanakh, then Art Scroll is not the way to go. It just won't help you in many books. I mean, here and there it's fine, but you know, you just, bits of Isaiah as well as Shirim, quite a few other bits are just, they just, as I say, go off piste. So if you want to know what the Tanakh says, put your Art Scroll on the shelf and find another translation to read alongside with it. If you want to know what the Haredi world understands in Chumash, then yes, by all means, read the Art Scroll, but be aware of what you are getting. Okay, stone is Art Scroll. Yes, absolutely. Okay, so next week we'll actually look at examples from different translations and see how that works. And we will focus a bit on Art Scroll, partly because it is so well known and so many people buy it and aren't aware necessarily of what they're getting. I've no objection to Art Scroll existing. It's just I think that a lot of people are using it for whom it's not necessarily the most suitable translation around. It isn't really a translation. So we'll continue the discussion next week. If that's, I think we've got to the end of the questions. Fabulous. And see you then.
Yes. Thank you so much. Looking forward to the next class. And I'd also love to hear about your series on the new Koran.
Oh, it's going to be a one-off lecture. I probably shouldn't advertise other institutes.
Right. Oops.
I can send you the details.
As the
you can circulate that for anyone who wants.
Yeah, of course. And I just want to let everyone know that in an hour from now, Rav Amnon Bazak is teaching a Shiur Be'ivrit on, it's a bit of an Inyana Diyoma. We're talking about, you know, miracles of oil in the Tanakh, of course, but the Maccabees. So I'm hoping if you can make it to see you there. And thank you so much again, Rabbi Dr. Goodhartz, and everyone for coming and having such a spirited discussion about this. Really delightful. Thank you.
Bye. Bye-bye.